Good morning. Our Advent scripture this morning is taken from Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. This is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, Bruce. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is David Springer, and I serve on staff here at Trinity. We are continuing this morning with our Advent series called Eternal Hope in the Midst of War, which is kind of an interesting theme for a Christmas series. You know, you've probably never seen or received a fancy Christmas ornament with the words war on them. Or I'm guessing you've never baked Christmas cookies in the shape of military tanks. Maybe some of you are thinking, you know, I thought Christmas was about peace and love and joy. So why are we preaching a series on war? Well, here's why I think it's important to talk about war. Because we are in the middle of a war. As Christians, we believe there's a cosmic war taking place right now. But unlike most wars, we know the outcome of this war has already been determined. And so we have a great eternal hope in the midst of this war. You know, you might be wondering, well, why don't we just talk about peace and joy? If the outcome is already determined and we know that Jesus is going to have victory, then can we just talk about peace and joy? Well, here's the thing. The reason we can is because the good news of peace makes no sense if there isn't any conflict. In other words, the hope of Christmas only makes sense if we understand that there's a war going on. Think about it this way. If you were flying on a plane, you're, you know, 15,000, 20,000 feet in the air, and someone comes up the aisle and says, "Hey, here you go, I'm handing you a parachute." You know, you're probably minding your business, you're eating your peanuts and pretzels and drinking whatever beverages of your choice you want to consume, and somebody hands you a parachute. That feels like an inconvenience. Like, what am I supposed to do with this? This is getting in the way, there's only so much space. Now imagine, though, someone walks up the aisle and they hand you a parachute and they say, "Hey, we just spoke with the captain of the plane. Both engines have failed and we're about to take a nosedive." Now, how do you feel about that parachute? Well, all of a sudden that parachute has incredible significance to you. And so I think in the same way, when we, as Christians, when we come to this time around Christmas, if we just talk about love and joy and peace and we don't understand the greater context, then love and joy and peace makes no sense to us. And so in this Advent series, we're trying to explain what it meant for Jesus to usher in his kingdom and the hope that his presence brings us in the midst of this war. If you were with us last week, Tim talked about the angel's appearance to Mary and Luke. And in his sermon, he described the incredible disruption that this little child brought to the world. Next week, we're going to look at Herod and his response to this little Jewish king born in Bethlehem. But this morning, as Bruce read, we're going to be looking at the angel's encounter with Joseph. And we're going to see what happens when Jesus shows up. That when he shows up, everything changes. Let me begin by asking you a question. How many of you have ever taken a photo, a Christmas photo, to send out to friends and family? You know, that annual tradition that some people have of gathering together, taking a picture, and sending it out in a Christmas card. Well, last week, my family tried to do this with our four young children. We were in Georgia, and we thought, you know, it's probably a good time to get a family photo and a Christmas photo, and we have a little bit of help from my wife's family, so we thought, let's, you know, we'll get them cleaned up, we'll get them in, you know, somewhat matching clothes, we'll find a good spot where we can take a picture. And then, you know, you can imagine four kids, seven and under, the difficulty of trying to get everyone to look at the camera at the exact same time and maybe have some semblance of a smile as they're looking at the camera. And I think, I don't know how many dozen pictures we took, and we found one that maybe kind of works. But it was not an easy task, which is probably why some of you have just given up taking Christmas family photos altogether. On Friday, we were down by Lake Wire, Lake Mirror, and there was a family taking a Christmas picture in front of that big tree that they have put up, and I watched this like 13-year-old boy storm off while his family was trying to take a picture, you know, and he was just like, I'm not having it. He walked away from his family, and I thought, I guess this doesn't necessarily change as our kids grow up. It's always difficult to get a family photo. Now, here's the thing. As some of you know, it used to be that you'd take a picture, and it wouldn't be until days or even weeks later, once the photos had been developed, that you'd get the actual result of the picture. I am old enough to know what a roll of film is. Now, obviously, now we can just snap a photo with our phone, and everyone can huddle around, and we can determine which one is the best picture, whether we like the picture or not. And think about this. Whenever you get that picture, whenever you receive it, What do you do? What's the first thing that you look at? Well, you look at yourself. You look for where am I and how do I show up in that picture? Well, not only did we take a picture of our family, our immediate family, but we took a picture of our extended family. And it was so interesting that as we gathered around to evaluate which picture was the best picture, how many people thought the best picture was the picture that they looked the best in? And so they'd be like, oh, this is a great one. This one looks great. And then you'd be like, well, three other people aren't even looking at the camera. But they looked great in that picture. We do this with all sorts of things. You remember getting the yearbook at the end of the school year? What did you do? You grabbed the yearbook and you looked for your picture. And then you looked maybe to see how many times you showed up in the yearbook. If you played sports, you probably checked the box score to see your stats the next morning. You know, in so many ways, our nature is to put ourselves first. This really has become the American way. You just think about comments like, you do you, or do what makes you happy, and concepts like selfies, which have emerged in the last 20 years. But here's the thing. The reality is, although this perspective, this kind of self-inward, kind of navel-gazing approach, seems like it might be more pronounced today, it's always been a part of human nature. People have been putting themselves above others since the beginning of time. And just ask Cain what happened to his brother Abel. Now, where am I going with this? Well, I think that we all have a tendency to focus on ourselves. And I think if we're honest, there's some pretty significant disappointments living in a world where everyone's thinking about themselves first. We see this practicality play out in all sorts of ways. And here's the issue. This isn't just a systemic problem in our world. It's a spiritual problem. As Christians, we believe that God has created us to live in a world where we are not the center of the universe. He is. We were created to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. So here's one of the big picture ideas that I want us to consider as we walk through our text this morning. God has been writing a story throughout all of human history, and you and I are not the main characters. You know, if Netflix created a series that was titled God and the History of Mankind, think about that. How long would that be? What role do you think we'd actually play in that series? You know, I think many of us act like we might get an entire season. Or maybe we'd even get a spinoff, like our own series, you know, The Life of Timo. That would be, you know, a compliment to God and the history of mankind. But the reality is, most of us appear or would appear in a series like this in this way. It would be season 3075, episode 872, and we'd be that person just eating a slice of pizza in the background. And look, I say this not to belittle the significance of our lives. We were made in the image of God, and I agree with what Maximus said in Gladiator. What we do in this life, it does echo in eternity. So I'm not trying to say that our lives don't matter. They do matter. But I say this to help us remember that we are a part of a much bigger story that God's writing. And I think that's significant that we understand that. You see, when we lose sight of the bigger picture, things can get really off track in our lives. But when we live in light of God's story, then it puts everything into perspective. And that's one of the things that we do this time at Christmas, is we think about the bigger story because it helps to put everything into perspective. So why this long introduction? Because I think as we take a look at Joseph's encounter with the angel today, I want us to be thinking not just about Joseph, but about the bigger picture of what God's doing through Joseph's life and his story. So if you're following along in the worship folder and you're taking notes, I've got 3 points. We're going to be looking at Joseph's contemplation, Joseph's confrontation, and then Joseph's confirmation. So we'll start with Joseph's contemplation. How many of us have wrestled with the decision before? We've considered and contemplated and hemmed and hawed, and then we decided, all right, we're going with black socks and not white socks. Some of us love making decisions, so much so that we want to make every decision. And others just can't seem to make a decision without getting stressed out. I don't know which side you fall on, but I think all of us can relate to wrestling over a decision. Maybe it was about which college to go to, or whether it was to take a certain job or a home to purchase. Well, when was the last time you wrestled over a decision that made you sick to your stomach? It caused you to feel nauseous. It kept you up at night. Well, that's the type of wrestling and contemplation that Joseph was going through when he found out that Mary was pregnant. He just received incredibly difficult news. You know, think about this for a minute. What was on Joseph's mind before he found out that Mary was pregnant? We don't know, but he's probably thinking about the normal things of life, getting married, the excitement and anticipation about that. Well, think about this. What was Joseph thinking about after he received the news that Mary was pregnant? Well, here's another thing to consider. How do you think Joseph was feeling about his future once he heard that Mary was pregnant with someone else's child? Let's put ourselves into Joseph's shoes for a minute. He's probably about 20 years old. His family has arranged for him to marry someone who would honestly be a lot closer to a stranger than the love of his life. Culturally speaking, it would have been unlikely that Joseph and Mary would have spent any alone time together. So it was an arranged marriage. And again, Mary was probably a lot more like a stranger than she was as this kind of romantic love interest. And then Mary tells him that an angel appeared and told her that the Holy Spirit is the reason she's pregnant. Now, this might seem to us a little bit more comedic. Like, it might sound funny that Joseph is getting this really disturbing news. And in our day and age, this story, you know, I envision it showing up on the tabloids, reading something like this. Woman claims to be pregnant with God's child. And it would be really easy for Joseph to just say, I don't want anything to do with that. Like, I'm out. You know, she can figure that out, and I'm going to go do my own thing. But we need to understand the predicament that this would have caused for a first century Jew. You know, without going into too much detail, Joseph really had 2 options. One would be to divorce her publicly. The first, this would have been an attempt to salvage whatever semblance of a reputation he had left. Now, the problem with this is that it would have brought tremendous shame on Mary. We're not sure what the consequences exactly would have been, but it would have been really difficult and humiliating for Mary if Joseph had made it a big public thing. And it not only would have been humiliating for Mary, but it would have been humiliating for Joseph, because most people would have assumed that Mary had gotten pregnant from another man. And so that would have brought shame on Joseph. So that was one option, to divorce her publicly. The other would be to divorce her privately, which is what Joseph was going to do. This would have been an attempt to minimize harm for Mary and shame, and also minimize some of the shame that Joseph would have received as well. But here's what we need to understand, and this is important. There were no good options for Joseph. There was not a, okay, this is the easy, the best, the clear path forward. He was ready to be done with Mary. He was moving on, but he was caught in a crisis, and he was in turmoil. Think about your own life for a minute. Have you ever been in a crisis where it felt like there was just no good way out? Now, I remember when I was a senior in college, our school, I went to Elon University in North Carolina, and our school, I was a business major, and my senior year, they brought in someone to speak about business ethics, and they actually brought in someone who had been convicted of a pretty significant white-collar crime, a major financial cover-up. He had served time in prison, and part of kind of the deal that they had worked out with him is that he would travel the country, and he would speak to different groups of people and tell his story about how he had messed up. And what was so interesting about his story, and sad, is that what ended in a multi-million dollar scandal initially started as a few thousand dollar mistake. As he told his story, he just essentially said that he had initially made a mistake, and he realized that there was kind of a simple way where he could cover it up, and he was so worried about getting, you know, the embarrassment and the shame that would come from his, you know, his boss. He said, honestly, I probably wouldn't have gotten fired for what I did. I probably would have just been told, hey, you got to be more careful next time. But he was so concerned with what his boss and his supervisors would think about him that he just decided, I think it's easier to cover it up. Well, that cover up became more difficult and more difficult and more difficult to cover up. And so that number inflated and inflated and inflated until it was millions of and millions of dollars. And he had become so convinced that the only way out was to just keep digging himself into a bigger and bigger hole. And I remember him talking about the anxiety and the stress that caused, the stomach ulcers and the terrifying dreams about the FBI storming into his house. And then he said one day the FBI did storm into his house. You know, I think all of us have been in those types of situations, maybe not that exact type of situation, but one where we feel really overwhelmed. Maybe it's the loss of a job or a spouse saying they want to leave. Maybe it's someone being diagnosed with a serious illness or the pain that comes with just another failed pregnancy test. Look, we live in a world where sin and suffering are unavoidable. And all of us have been completely overwhelmed by not only our sin, but the sin of others. Why is it important to understand this dynamic? Because I think there's a growing trend in our world for people to tell us that we are, to tell you that you're not only a victim of other people's sin. And this is a dangerous narrative to embrace. If people tell us that we're only a victim of other people's sin, then it takes away our responsibility and our sin in the lives of others. The reality is that's a lie. You may be a victim, and we may be victims, but we also are responsible for the victimization of other people. Now, I think for some of you, it might be difficult, and for some of us, it might be difficult for us to swallow that. Me? How am I a victimizer of other people? Well, think about this. When has your sin impacted those around you? Think about when you were a roommate, a sibling, a parent, a child. How has your sin influenced those around you? You know, if you're still having trouble with recognizing the way that your sin has implications for others, think about this. Our sin led to the crucifixion of the Son of God. You know, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but Jesus was the only one never to victimize anyone else. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. He never did wrong to anyone else. And yet, Jesus willingly became the victim of the worst crime in human history when he took our sin upon himself. So here's the question that I think we need to ask ourselves. How do we respond when people come to us with their sin? Think about that for a minute. Maybe you remember a time in your own life when somebody came to you to confess their sin. And what's your tendency when people confess their sin to you? Do we judge and shame them? Do we abandon them? We move away from them? I don't know if I can get near you anymore. And I think that's a dangerous thing when we deny forgiveness to someone. Because Jesus tells us that if we deny others forgiveness, then we'll be denied forgiveness by our Heavenly Father. Now, I just would encourage you this morning, if there's someone that's confessed sin to you and you've moved away from them, you really should think and consider and ponder, what is it? Is that the thing that Christ would call you to do? Or should you move toward them and offer forgiveness? On the other hand, we have an opportunity in those moments to move toward others with love and compassion, recognizing that we're just as capable of whatever sin that person has committed. And then we can create an environment for forgiveness and repentance. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking about, am I the kind of person that people can come to with their fears and failures? Like, it's a great question for you to ask yourself. Are you the kind of person that can receive others' sin? You know, at Trinity, one of our core values is openness. And we want to be a congregation that's open with our sin and vulnerable with one another. We want to be an environment where people can walk in those doors and they can come to us and we can embrace them with the good news of the gospel. You know, we don't know everything that was going through Joseph's mind, but we know that he was showing mercy and compassion toward Mary and not judgment and ridicule. You know, perhaps what fueled this perspective was Joseph's ability to look at the log in his own eye before he looked at the speck in Mary's. Now, I was just thinking about this for a second. Joseph was a carpenter, and that's the trade that Jesus learned. It's possible, we know that Jesus used that illustration of the log and the speck. It's possible that that actually was an illustration that Joseph had given to Jesus when Jesus was growing up, and then Jesus passed it on. I'm not trying to say that that's the case, but I think it's very possible that was a thought that Joseph had as he was thinking about Mary, and that's what led him to have compassion. Now, what do you think Joseph was hoping for as he considered these things? Well, perhaps Joseph was praying. And we don't know exactly as he was considering these things what he was doing, but it's possible he was praying. Maybe he was saying something like, God, please help me figure out a way to get out of this. I don't know what to do. I'm in over my head. No, it's possible that the angel showing up in Joseph's dream was actually an answer to Joseph's prayer. Have you ever thought about this? I want to stop for a moment and draw our attention to something. What an incredible thing that it is that God shows up in Joseph's darkest hour. And you think about the wrestling that he was experiencing, the contemplation, and in the moment that was the most difficult for Joseph, Jesus or God shows up in the form of an angel. This leads me to our second point, Joseph's confrontation. Now, I realize that some of us might be new to Christianity, and if that's you this morning, then it's important to understand that one of the marks that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion is that God moves toward his people in the midst of their pain and brokenness. When Matthew quotes Isaiah 14 in this passage, he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Matthew tells us two things in this passage about Jesus. He says, first, his name. His name shall be called Jesus, which means Savior. And Matthew tells us, he clarifies that him being Savior meant that he'd be the Savior of the sins of the world, and he'd come to save the people from their sins. And secondly, Matthew tells us that his name, that he's Emmanuel, meaning that God dwells with us. And I think this is incredible news for us because it has two powerful implications. One, Jesus will show up in our darkest moments. He promises to be with us. And two, not only will he show up, but he actually has the power to remove our sins and brokenness and do away with them. You know, here's a question for us this morning. Have we had a Joseph moment? Have we been stuck and lost and without hope? and cried out to God, asking him to meet us in the midst of those things? Have we had that moment of brokenness and pleaded with God to come and intervene? Now, here was the good news for Joseph. Joseph needed divine intervention, and God provided it. Now, I want us to, again, put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a moment. What do you think we'd want the angel to do when he showed up? If we were in Joseph's shoes, and we were like, what do I do? What am I supposed to do with this? And the angel shows up. What would we be hoping that the angel would do? Well, I think we'd be hoping that he would fix the problem. Okay, great. The angel's here. All right, let me get this straight. Mary's not really pregnant, right? Nope, she is pregnant. Okay, tell me this is just a dream. Well, yeah, Joseph, it is a dream. I'm here to appear in your dream. You know, I think, isn't that us? We are crisis avoiders. We want to run from crisis. We want to say, God, tell us how to fix the problem, get past it, and move forward as quickly and painlessly as possible. Now, I think we often ask Jesus, isn't there some easy way out of this situation where we don't have to experience pain and hardship and difficulty? Well, the angel didn't come to fix Joseph's problem. So what did God tell the angel to tell to Joseph? Well, the angel immediately confirms everything that Mary had already been told. That all the news that Joseph was maybe hoping it would go away, the angel says, nope, all that news is true. You know, I don't want us to miss this. It's so important that we understand this if we're going to follow Christ. God didn't give Joseph the message that he wanted to hear. He gave him the message that he needed to hear. And I think that's the case for us. If we're going to follow Christ in this life, there's going to be times where God's not going to give us the message that we want him to say to us, but he's going to give us the message that we need him to speak to us. You see, God was actually calling Joseph to do the most difficult thing. If you think back to Joseph and the options that Joseph was considering, Joseph was essentially, he had decided, I'm going to move forward without Mary. And God comes through the angel and says, no, you're not going to do that. Instead, you're going to take Mary as your wife. You're going to take her shame as your own. And essentially, God was saying, when you take her, and your identity and name is forever going to be linked with her identity and shame. And I thought it was interesting as I was studying this passage that God was asking Joseph to do the very thing that he would ask Jesus to do 33 years later. Take an unwanted bride and bear her shame. And so that's what Jesus has done for us. He took the worst of us and he put it on himself. Now that's what Jesus has done for us. But what did Joseph do in this moment? Well, this leads us to our last point, Joseph's confirmation. In verse 24, Matthew tells us that when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What did Joseph do when the angel had commanded him to do these things? Well, Joseph woke and he went. He believed and he obeyed. There wasn't a conversation, there wasn't a negotiation, there was unwavering allegiance. He did what the Lord had commanded him to do. You know, if you recall from last week, we were reminded that Jesus is king. When he invades our lives, he demands that we respond. You know, and Mary did the same thing. Mary heard the news from the angel Gabriel, and she responded in faith and obedience, which is just an interesting thought that Mary and Joseph were equally yoked. Think about this. They both heard the command of the Lord, and they both responded in faith and obedience. You know, when we talk to young couples about the idea of being equally yoked, it's because we want them to see life the same way. We want them to respond to their Savior in the same way. And so here's Mary, a woman who hears God's call and responds in obedience. And then here's Joseph doing the exact same thing. So Jesus is our king, and when he invades our lives, he demands that we respond. We were reminded of this in our assurance of pardon this morning from Philippians 2. I'll just read a brief excerpt. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here's what we need to see this morning. Joseph joyfully embraced both the call and the cost of following God. You see, there's no commitment to Christ without cost. Joseph knew that to take Mary as his own would radically alter the trajectory of his life. His life would be marked with scorn and ridicule. You know, think just for a moment about the labels that Joseph would embrace in his lifetime. Unrighteous, pervert, defiled, crazy, lunatic, fool. Consider this. What do you think the people said on earth about Joseph? As Joseph lived with Mary, and that scandal never went away. In fact, that scandal carried all the way through Jesus' life, and it continues to carry forward today. What were people on earth saying about Joseph? Now think about this. What do you think people in heaven today are saying about Joseph? You see, Joseph chose to bear the reproach of Mary in this life because he believed that he would receive a reward in the next. Now that's the reproach that Joseph embraced, but what about Jesus? What was the reproach that he experienced? Well, think about this. When Jesus took your sin and my sin on him, he embraced every sinful label that exists in our vocabulary, in every language. Just think about that for a minute. That Jesus did, Jesus is the greater Joseph. Joseph took on the reproach of Mary, and Jesus takes on the reproach of all of our sins. Now think about us for a moment. What labels are we willing to embrace as we follow Christ? What reproach are we willing to bear so that others might live? And I hate to break it to you, but it's really not possible to be a people pleaser and to faithfully follow Jesus. This is why Paul says in Galatians 1:10, he says this, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, part of the call for us is to respond in faith and obedience like Joseph. That there's no way to identify with Jesus and not bear shame. There's no way to avoid ridicule, except I think in American culture, we somehow have it confused that we can take allegiance to Jesus and we can sort of have our reputation. And the reality is if we're going to fully embrace the call to follow Christ, then it's going to influence our reputation with others. You know, I remember being a student in college, and I was living in a freshman dorm. I was not a freshman, but I was living in a freshman dorm because there were 120 guys in that dorm, and it was a great context to be able to have spiritual conversations and to meet guys in the dorm. And I remember, one of the things that we would do is kind of walk around, introduce ourselves, get to know some of the guys, and, you know, we'd play flag football together, we'd hang out together, and we'd invite them to some of the things that we were doing in the dorm. We'd have a dorm Bible study, we'd have events on campus, and we'd post flyers about some of the things that Campus Outreach was doing on our campus. And I remember one night walking up, it was kind of the end of the night, and I was walking up on the second floor, and I saw one of our flyers on someone's door. And it was, you know, a flyer that said Campus Outreach. And right before the word Campus Outreach, someone had written a four-letter word that starts with F. And in ink. And I at first I was like, man, like, why would someone do that? You know, like, I didn't do anything to them. Like, we're just inviting them, giving them the option to come to things. And at first it kind of disturbed me. And I scratched it out. I was like, man, that's not fun to see that. Well, I went back to my room, and a couple days later, I was walking up on the second floor again, and someone had rewritten the word in big, black, permanent marker. And I just, it was, interesting. Instead of being this time disturbed and upset, I was like, there was something about it that just gave me a peace. That was like, okay, I'm doing what Christ has called me to do. I'm identifying with him, and this is a part of what comes with following Jesus. And I think what we need to understand is that the sting of suffering for Christ, it never outweighs the satisfaction of suffering for him. The sting never outweighs the satisfaction. So here's where I want to end this morning. There are people all over this city who are contemplating life right now. They're in your businesses, they're in your mom's groups, they're at your school, they're in your neighborhood, and they're in some kind of situation or circumstance where they feel like there's no way out. There's a world without hope. Maybe it's a failed marriage, a difficult financial situation, an addiction that they're experiencing. And what they need is divine confrontation. They need a spiritual intervention. And let's remember that God's method is to send men and women to carry out his mission by lovingly intervening in the lives of others. You see, that's the call. When we embrace the call to follow Christ, it means that we're willing to do difficult things. It means that we're willing to give up our reputations to embrace a reputation of Christ. We need to ask ourselves, are we willing to cross that pain line to confront others with the good news of the gospel? You see, there's no way for us lovingly to confront others with the gospel without it being difficult for us. And I'm not saying we don't need to make it more difficult. The gospel is offensive in and of itself. So I'm not advocating you being offensive to other people. I'm saying we should love others in how we present the gospel. But the gospel message is a declarative message that people need Jesus. And we need to be willing to confront them with that message. And there will be people that will receive that in repentance and faith and will welcome them into the kingdom. And there will be people that will never want to talk to us again. And that's just part of what it means to bear the marks of Christ. So this morning, when we leave these doors, are we willing to identify with Christ, even at the cost of our own reputations? Are we willing to deny ourselves, our reputations, our images, take up our crosses and follow after Jesus? His way, it's not easy, but it's worth it. Let's learn from Joseph and let's look to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your divine intervention in our lives. Thank you that there was a moment for those of us who are followers of you, there was some moment where we were walking in opposition to you. Maybe we were beginning to think about spiritual things and to pursue you, but for most of us, we were running from you. We wanted nothing to do with you, and yet you stepped in and engaged us in those moments. You were with us, and you offered the hope of salvation. Lord, thank you for choosing to leave your throne in heaven to come and to bear the reproach that we deserve. Lord, thank you for Joseph and his model to us of obedience. What it looked like for him to respond to the command that the angel had given him from you. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be that kind of witness to others. Help us to identify with you, Christ. God, I pray for the men and women in our community, the children in our community that will receive the gospel because someone in this congregation was willing to walk out those doors and to have a spiritual conversation. God, we pray that there would be testimonies in weeks and months and years to come of people that said, I'm so thankful that in that moment of contemplation, God showed up by sending someone from Trinity to meet me where I was at. God, we were those people and we needed someone to show up for us. We pray that we could be that for others. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Please stand. On Sundays when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our confession of faith is always from the Apostles' Creed. So in an age of unbelief, I ask you, O Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. We always call you to examine yourself before you celebrate the Lord's Supper for basic reasons. The scriptures invite us to give a thought of ourselves before we go through this ritual. That's important. If you're not a Christian or you're just new to this, one of the things I think it's always good to check is the question of meaning. Why do I say that? Because everybody outside the church regularly critiques us for being hypocritical. That is one of the most pervasive issues that the outsider thinks about the inside, is that they think we lack integrity. This is an opportunity for us to check our integrity. And what we mean by that is just a simple way of reflecting upon where we are personally, and that we would constrain ourselves, even if we participate in a dearly held ritual, for the sake of that integrity. Now, the first thing we want to remember, I'll go back to the first century, we don't think about food and meals the way they did. Jesus gave us this ritual and practice in a context where sharing food was really a signal about sharing a relationship. So it was a big deal for Jesus to share meals with tax collectors and sinners and people that were scandalous, because he was signaling, I want a relationship with you. So the context for Jesus giving us this ritual is the context of him signaling he wants us to share a real relationship with him. So when we examine ourselves, that's what we give thought to. We encourage you to think about faith, accountability, and peace. Faith, is your faith really in Jesus? Not do you mean well, not are you sincere, not were you raised in the church, not do you just like this and you're familiar with it because you've always done it. No, is your faith in Jesus and you trust that the only hope you have for that cleansing and forgiveness is not for anything we've done, but only and necessarily because of what Jesus has done. Secondly, accountability. Jesus went on public record with us when he was crucified. He was going as public as he could possibly go to say, this is what I want the world and heaven and eternity to know about me and my people. I go on public record with their sin. It is only fitting that we would go on public record for Jesus. And that's one thing that trips a lot of Americans up. We can believe privately, but when it comes to the place of saying, I go on public record with Jesus, that is what we mean by accountability. Have you ever joined a church? Doesn't have to be Trinity. Have you ever gone on public record with some body of believers to say, I believe in Jesus and I want to be committed to you as a group of believers? If you haven't done that, we'd encourage you to abstain. Come join us. Thirdly, peace. Jesus cautioned us in both directions, whether we've been sinned against or whether we sin against others, that first we would go be reconciled. In Matthew chapter 5, when he says you come to the altar, and there you remember somebody has something against you. You're the sinner. Leave your gift, first go be reconciled. That altar would correspond to this ritual. So if you come and then you remember you've sinned against somebody and you haven't gotten it sorted out, abstain today, go get that worked out, and come celebrate with us the next time we do this next month. Or in the other direction, in Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, go to him in private and tell him his sin. So Jesus calls us in either direction to go personally to people either that we've offended or been offended by. But that would be a statement of reconciliation, because this is a statement of reconciliation. It would be hypocritical. It would be hypocritical for me to be carrying a grudge or for me to be causing a grudge, and I go through with what I really like to do at church. This is an opportunity for us to all to give thought to our integrity. So if your conscience hits you and you realize maybe I shouldn't participate today, does that mean that you're a big loser? No. It actually means you could be making marvelous spiritual progress by not participating in the ritual because you're being obedient. You're actually listening to Jesus, and you're actually acting on what he commands you to do. So even if you're not participating, it doesn't mean that you're a failure. It might actually be the turning from failure to maybe some of your first successes in the walk of faithfulness. If you are going to participate, remember, we participate humbly. We don't do this. We didn't earn this. This is a gift of mercy. But now, what does all of this point to, whether you're watching it or whether you're participating? In the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Jesus uses the same language there in the Gospels that is used all throughout the epistles in the New Testament when it says that Jesus is for you. It means in the place of. Jesus is using the language of substitution. He's saying, "This is my body in the place of your body." Now, what do our bodies encase? What is our record? What David just preached to us is all of us have a record of selfishness. Now, imagine Jesus with no selfishness whatsoever saying, "This is my record of absolute love in the place of your record of failure and selfishness." That is marvelous news. And in the same way, after he had taken the cup, he also gave thanks and said, "This cup is the new covenant or a new bond that is in my blood, which again is for you. This is my blood in the place of your blood." What do you and I deserve for our selfishness? We have been selfish against our Maker, and we've been rebellious and defiant. We deserve to die. And then Jesus says to us marvelously, amazingly, said, "This is my blood in the place of where your blood should be shed. I will drink the cup of wrath so that you can drink a cup of peace. I will drink what is bitter so that now you can put to your lips what is amazingly sweet." And when you take that cup to your lips, remember what he has done that you and I couldn't do. That's what we're celebrating. Remember the promise in James chapter 4. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And that's really what we are doing. He is the most important person in this room. Draw near to the Lord as we partake together. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your plan of salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done to faithfully carry out the mission, that you have succeeded where Adam failed, that you have succeeded where we have failed, that you have completed the good design, and then you've borne the punishment that we deserve. And blessed Holy Spirit, that you apply to us the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, that you seal to us everything that Jesus has done. And then now you settle it in our hearts and you cause it to begin to grow and transform us from the inside out. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for such a marvelous plan of redemption. And that now we get to draw near to you because you want a relationship with sinners like us. We praise you. We thank you. Lord, we need you more than we know how to say. And as we celebrate this in obedience to you, or as we abstain in obedience to you, Lord, we thank you that you would love people like us. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Again, this is less than ideal, and this is temporary, but hey, it's an opportunity for us to celebrate in a weird time. Take your little kit together if you're celebrating this. Peel back the very, very top layer, the clear layer, to get to that little tablet underneath. Taking the bread together, this is the body of Christ for you. Now taking the thicker, lower layer, peel that back slow, go slow, don't slosh. I'm a dad. Now taking the cup together, this is the blood of Christ for you. Lord, we love you for what you have done. We love you for what you have revealed to Mary and to Joseph through your coming, that as disruptive as it is, Lord Jesus, as comforting as it is, the consolation you gave to Joseph, that even though he would be called to take on a reputation that was only an apparent scandal, thank you, Lord Jesus, you took on the real scandal. You took on us. That you would take all of our sin and every failure that we've ever committed, every good deed we've left undone, and every transgression where we've gone too far. Thank you, Lord, for such a great love and grace to save. And now, Spirit, blessed Spirit, we ask, would you please renew us, revive us, strengthen us by Christ in us, the hope of glory. Your power, strength, might, wisdom, and love coursing through us to grow us in the way of faithfulness, and that we too, like Joseph, that we would hear the call, we would see the cost, and we would see there's no hesitation because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.